Hello, everyone, and welcome to episode 67 of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is Searcher. He's MD, and we're in the middle of, quarantine, just hanging out, not going anywhere. I don't know about where you are, MD, but, you know, my wife and I just kind of hung out at the house yesterday.
Yeah, we've been stocking the pantry and the refrigerator, and pretty much we're done. We're just hanging around at home. I've got one daughter who's been going to school up at the University of Utah, and they've canceled class. They're moving everything online. So we're in the process of getting her all packed up, and she's going to move back down here to Arizona here in the next couple of days. So yeah, it's kind of wild.
You got plenty of toilet paper.
Fortunately,
I just don't get that. I don't get why the run on toilet paper. I don't know.
Yeah,
the humans existed for centuries, for decades, for millennia without toilet paper. So,
and the coronavirus doesn't cause diarrhea, so it's not like your toilet paper usage is going to increase. But I went to the grocery store yesterday just to top off my supplies, and yeah, it looked like a hurricane was coming to town. There was no flour, there was no milk, no meat, no soups, no pasta. It was crazy.
Well, I got to the grocery store and there was still some of that stuff. So we just threw it in the freezer and we're ready.
I'm confident that the food supply will be there, but the less you have to go out, the better. So yeah, I'd rather have full pantries and not have to go out for 2 weeks than have to go to the store a couple times.
Besides, we've got this message of hope that President Nelson shared with everybody.
Yeah, why don't you tell us about that one?
This came across my email yesterday, and I took a look at it, and I kind of had to smile. And obviously, people in these times need hope and confidence, and that's what a good leader does. The question is, what does a prophet do? Their message is that God loves us, and he has blessings for those who love and serve him, and that this thing will pass in time. President Nelson says he's optimistic. And, you know, my question is, why is he so optimistic as we're coming into these last days before the servants return and before all the scourges and sicknesses happen? You know, I was just thinking about this and how true prophets call the people to repentance, something we're going to talk more about today with King Benjamin. I'm surprised that there's all this. Well, I guess I'm not surprised that we don't receive messages of repentance. We just don't. And yet that's what historically prophets have done.
Yeah, we've talked about this before where they're supposed to warn about the desolation of abomination that's to come. And this would seem to be a perfect opportunity to extend the message of warning, but it's not being taken advantage of.
Yeah, and I'm kind of troubled by the fact that a lot of his statements just don't stand up, like the one that he sees evidence of the Lord's hand in this holy work in so many ways, but there are no specifics. I'd really love to hear some specifics. You know, he tells people to be comforted, and he quotes, "I, the Lord, am bound when you do what I say." He ends the quote there and doesn't finish the quote by saying, "But if you do not what I say, you have no promise." And the implication here is what we see all the time, which is that we've conflated following the leaders with following God. And so the direction is towards, you know, obeying what comes out of Salt Lake as opposed to obeying what God has taught in his scriptures. And so, you know, there's just a lot of the pointing back to the church and how this is the Lord's church. And so just stay on the good ship Zion and everything will be okay. You know, this full gospel provides certain hope to a troubled world. Well, you know, as we've pointed out, just read the scriptures. The Lord doesn't have a lot of kind things to say for his leaders who are not directing the people to the scriptures and to his word. Again, it's the all is well, stand the good ship Zion and be optimistic. And I just find that a troubling message coming out of people who claim to be the Lord's leaders.
They not only claim to be the Lord's leaders, they claim to be his apostles. And as you pointed out before we started recording, those apostles have certain powers given to them.
Or they should. If they're true apostles, I mean, I'm just reading from Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease."
all manner of sickness and disease?
All manner of sickness and all manner of disease.
He didn't really mean like COVID-19, did he?
All manner means all.
Oh,
I know. It's disappointing. And then we've read this scripture so many times. If we don't have the miracles amongst us, the reason is in Mormon 9:20. And the reason why he ceaseth to do miracles among the children of men is because that they dwindle in unbelief and depart from the right way and know not the God in whom they should trust. So it's one of those three reasons, or some combination of those three, as the only explanation that we could possibly have for not having those miracles. So
yep.
It's just a sad commentary that we've been so dumbed down in terms of what our expectations are for a true apostle of Jesus Christ. Even if we read verse 21, the next verse here, "Behold, I say unto you that whoso believeth in Christ, doubting nothing, whatsoever he shall ask the Father in the name of Christ, it shall be granted him. And this promise is unto all, even unto the ends of the earth." So this is talking about anybody, not just an apostle. It's all based on our faith. And I would just love to see a message out of Salt Lake that says, okay, we need to fast and pray. We need to exercise our faith in the Lord for this scourge to pass over us. You know, we know, for example, that in the days of Moses, Moses says, and this is from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 12, "Wherefore it shall come to pass, if ye hearken to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and mercy which he sware unto thy fathers. And he will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee." And he goes on with all these blessings. And then in verse 15, "And the Lord will take away from thee all sickness, and will put none of the evil diseases of Egypt, which thou knowest, upon thee, but will lay them upon all them that hate thee." You know, in times past, for the Lord's people, they were protected by the mighty arm of the Lord against all manner of disease and sickness. And if we don't see a distinction between us and just the general population, I think that tells us something.
Yeah. And you made the comment how it lowers people's expectations of their leaders. I think it lowers their expectations of God. If we really believe these leaders are who they say they are, then why isn't God listening to them like he said he would? The scriptures say that he'll give them this power, and yet they don't have this power. So God must not be acting the same way towards us that he's acted towards people in the past. And so now our view of God, you know, we can't trust him as much.
And yet the scriptures tell us he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's an unchangeable God. I mean, how can you have faith in this constantly shifting view of God? It enervates faith. It just sucks it right out of us if we don't experience these things, or at least we don't recognize that we're in a state that doesn't qualify us necessarily, except on an individual basis, to experience these miracles.
Exactly.
That's a good starting point, I think, for today.
Well, actually, I do want to like pivot into something a little bit happier, though. Okay. I want to welcome you back to full activity in the church, because now that we're able to worship at home, you're now attending church every Sunday again.
Hallelujah. I'm so glad that I'm not an apostate, because I can now worship at home with you, like every Sunday morning.
To worship at home now, because we weren't authorized before.
Oh, does that mean that I can bless the sacrament?
You can. The president of the priest quorum has given you authority to use your priesthood to bless the sacrament at home now.
Because he can transfer those keys. Just magically say the word and I receive the keys to administer the sacrament at my home.
Because, you know, you thought you received those keys, but you didn't really receive the keys.
They have to be authorized.
So the president of the priest quorum holds all the keys for the elders and the high priests.
That would be the bishop.
And we're going to have to cut that whole thing because it's so sarcastic.
I don't know. Maybe we should keep it in there.
My brother, who had looked down his nose at me for the last couple of years because I wasn't attending church, I was worshiping at home, actually admitted that now he was following my example, because the church has canceled all meetings and everyone's going to worship at home. So he's just caught up to me.
Well, is he going to be listening to the podcast anytime soon? That's the question.
I doubt that.
You doubt it. Well, I'll tell you, we've got some really great ground to cover here. The end of King Benjamin's address. We're in Mosiah chapter 4. And now it came to pass when King Benjamin had made an end of speaking the words which had been delivered unto him by the angel of the Lord, and he cast it.
Wait a minute.
What?
He was speaking the words that had been delivered
unto him by the angel of the Lord.
He didn't spend 6 months writing and rewriting and
23 different versions.
Because the angel just came the night before.
Correct.
Wow. Okay. Yeah.
Here's another thought, because in the Old Testament, and this is kind of out of Michael Heiser's work, he suggests that when it talks about the angel of the Lord, this is actually Jesus Christ who is delivering the message. So it could very well be that King Benjamin had a visitation from Jesus Christ himself, and he's repeating the words that Christ has told him to deliver. Okay, so we're continuing. He cast his eyes round about on the multitude, and behold, they had fallen to the earth, for the fear of the Lord had come upon them. And they had viewed themselves in their own carnal state, even less than the dust of the earth. Let's stop right there for a minute, just for a little more context. These were a people who were at peace. King Benjamin had established peace throughout all the land. And even then, Benjamin decides that he needs to call the people to repentance. He delivers the good news of the gospel, and the people all fall down and they say this. These are great words. Oh, have mercy and apply the atoning blood of Christ, that we may receive forgiveness of our sins and our hearts may be purified. For we believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who created heaven and earth and all things, who shall come down among the children of men. These were the words of the multitude. And then we get this. It came to pass, after they had spoken these words, the Spirit of the Lord came upon them, and they were filled with joy, having received a remission of their sins, and having peace of conscience, because of the exceeding faith which they had in Jesus Christ, who should come, according to the words which King Benjamin had spoken unto them. So, MD, we have this miraculous change that takes place just based on their faith and crying unto God for mercy and for a remission of their sins. For we believe in Jesus Christ.
Yeah, because of the exceeding faith they had in Christ. And the other thing I noticed was this crying aloud for mercy. I noticed this pattern with Alma the Younger. So in Alma 38, verse 8, it says, "And it came to pass that I was 3 days and three nights in the most bitter pain and anguish of soul, and never until I did cry out unto the Lord Jesus Christ for mercy, did I receive a remission of my sins. But behold, I did cry unto him and did find peace to my soul."
Well, that's what you taught the people in Italy, right? Is that they needed to cry out to Christ for mercy to receive a remission of their sins.
Almost. Yeah, that's almost what I taught them.
No, I'm thinking back to my own missionary experience. I'm like, why weren't we teaching this? Why weren't we teaching the people that they needed to have faith and cry out to Jesus Christ for remission of their sins, and then they would receive this Spirit of the Lord? It seems so simple.
It does. And Alma repeats this multiple times. So in Alma 36, verse 18, "Now, as my mind caught hold upon this thought, I cried within my heart, O Jesus, thou Son of God, have mercy on me, who am in the gall of bitterness and am encircled about by the everlasting chains of death. And now behold, when I thought this, I could remember my pains no more. Yea, I was harrowed up by the memory of my sins no more. And oh, what joy and what marvelous light did I behold. Yea, my soul was filled with joy as exceeding as was my pain." So why aren't we talking to people about this step of repentance where you have to cry unto the Lord for mercy?
And the miraculous transformation that takes place almost instantaneously when you do.
Yes.
And the same experience happened to Enos. We won't go over that, but we have multiple witnesses of people who have just through mighty prayer and crying to God for mercy, receiving a remission of their sins.
Right.
So once this happens, King Benjamin is obviously pleased. He says, "My friends and my brethren, my kindred and my people, I would again call your attention that you may hear and understand the remainder of my words. For behold, if the knowledge of the goodness of God at this time has awakened you to a sense of your nothingness and your worthless and fallen state, I say unto you, if ye have come to a knowledge of the goodness of God and his matchless power, and his wisdom and his patience and his long suffering towards the children of man, and also the atonement which has been prepared for the foundation of the world, that thereby salvation might come unto him that should put his trust in the Lord, and should be diligent in keeping his commandments and continue in the faith even to the end of his life, I mean the life of the mortal body, I say that this is the man who receiveth salvation through the atonement." Gosh, that's one big long sentence. Okay, so I'm hit by a couple things here. They've come to know the character of God and who he is and the type of person he is. And this just harkens back to the lectures on faith that focus on how much we need to understand the attributes and the characteristics of God and how important that is. And then juxtapose that against our own nothingness.
Our nothingness and our worthless and fallen state. I looked up a reference there for Alma 42:12. And he says, "And now there was no means to reclaim men from this fallen state, which man had brought upon himself because of his own disobedience." You know, we could look at that and say it's all Adam's fault. But we learned from other places in the scripture that children are innocent until we start to disobey ourselves. So we can't blame anyone else but ourselves. It is our own worthless and fallen state because we've all transgressed. We've all disobeyed.
So it also occurs to me that we have a pattern here on how to receive salvation. That thereby salvation may come to him that, number one, put their trust in the Lord. Number two, keeps his commandments. Number three, continues in the faith. I say that this is the man, and I'll insert woman as well, who receiveth salvation through the atonement. And this is the means whereby salvation cometh. And there is none other salvation save this. He's given us very clearly the conditions for salvation.
Yeah. To finish that thought out, "And there is none other salvation save this which has been spoken of, neither are there any conditions whereby man can be saved except the conditions which I have told you." So the only way we can be saved, the only way we can receive salvation, is to put our trust in the Lord, be diligent in keeping his commandments, and continue in faith. According to King Benjamin, who got his message straight from the angel of the Lord, that is the only terms for salvation. That is the only way we can be saved. And that's consistent with so many other prophets in the Book of Mormon. So Alma in chapter 38, verse 9. "And now, my son, I have told you this that you may learn wisdom, and that you may learn of me that there is no other way or means whereby man can be saved, only in and through Christ. Behold, he is the life and the light of the world. Behold, he is the word of truth and righteousness." And then in Helaman 5, I like this because he's referring back to King Benjamin. Starting in verse 9, "Oh, remember, remember, my sons, the words which King Benjamin spake unto his people. Yea, remember that there is no other way nor means whereby man can be saved, only through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, who shall come. Yea, remember that he comes to redeem the world. And remember also the words which Amulek spoke unto Zeezrom in the city of Ammonihah. For he said unto him that the Lord should surely come to redeem his people, but that he should not come to redeem them in their sins, but to redeem them from their sins. And he has power given unto him from the Father to redeem them from their sins because of repentance. Therefore he has sent his angels to declare the tidings of the conditions of repentance, which brings unto the power of the Redeemer unto the salvation of their souls." And then lastly, in Nephi, 2 Nephi 9, starting in verse 41. Oh, then, my beloved brethren, come unto the Lord, the Holy One. Remember that his paths are righteous. Behold, the way for man is narrow, but it lies in a straight course before him. And the keeper of the gate is the Holy One of Israel, and he employs no servant there. And there is none other way save it be by the gate, for he cannot be deceived, and the Lord is his name. And whoso knocks, to him he will open. And the wise and the learned and they that are rich and who are puffed up because of their learning and their wisdom and their riches, yea, they are they whom he despises. And save they shall cast these things away and consider themselves fools before God and come down in the depths of humility, he will not open unto them. So, yeah, it's this consistent message throughout the Book of Mormon.
You mean you don't need the secret password?
You don't need the secret password. And also, if you just spend your time in the penalty box, you don't get to just come out and get all the benefits. The only way you get saved is by faith in Christ and doing what he says.
Yeah, I mean, it just seems so simple. And King Benjamin then goes on to say, believe in God. Believe that he is, that he created all things, both in heaven and in earth. Believe that he has all wisdom and all power, both in heaven and in earth. Believe that man doth not comprehend all the things which the Lord can comprehend. And again, believe that ye must repent of your sins and forsake them and humble yourselves before God and ask in sincerity of heart that he would forgive you. And now, if you believe all these things, see that you do them. So it just gets back to that, believe in God. I really agree with your observation earlier, MD, that we've dumbed down God for people and their expectations of God because we've been pointed towards men, and men are going to disappoint us. Men are ultimately going to be the source of disappointment. And you see people leave their faith, they abandon their faith in God because their faith has really been planted in men and in the church. And unfortunately, you see that happen over and over and over again.
Well, yeah, and the quotation that Russell Nelson used in part, I, the Lord, am bound when you do what I say, but the other half, but if you don't do what I say, you have no promise. And so we're in the situation where we have men who are claiming, if you do this, you're doing what God wants, and then we don't get the blessings. And so, yeah, it just destroys faith in God because we're thinking we're doing what God wants us to do and we're not receiving the blessings. And then we just say, well, God's just testing my faith, or he'll bless me in the next life. When the reality is I must have departed from the right way and have an incorrect notion of how God works and who he is.
Or you have what I was taught as a young boy, which is this idea that if you follow the prophets, even if they're wrong, God is going to bless you. That somehow following men qualifies you for God's blessings, even if they're wrong.
If you do not what I say, you still have a promise.
Exactly. So again, this conflation of God's word with, you know, what the leaders are saying, we have to be so careful to parse out what the true doctrine is. And fortunately for us, we have these great discourses sitting right here in front of our faces in the Book of Mormon that tell us that we're off the path, that tell us that we've done one of those three things, you know, either departed from the true way and know not the God in whom we should trust, dwindle in unbelief. It's one of those three or some combination thereof.
Listening to King Benjamin's listing of the characteristics of God, it just totally reminded me of Lectures on Faith, number 3. And I'll just quote from a portion of that. From the foregoing testimonies, we learn the following things respecting the character of God. First, that he was God before the world was created, and the same God that he was after it was created. Second, that he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abundant in goodness, and that he was so from everlasting and will be to everlasting. Third, that he changes not, neither is there variableness with him, but that he is the same from everlasting to everlasting, being the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that his course is one eternal round without variation. Fourth, that he is a God of truth and cannot lie. Fifth, that he is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that fears God and works righteousness is accepted of him. Sixth, that he is love. An acquaintance with these attributes in the divine character is essentially necessary in order that the faith of any rational being can center in him for life and salvation.
And then you put historical context around that and realize that this was given after the saints had rejected the fullness of the gospel. And so he's pointing them back to what the true faith is. And so many people don't realize that the lectures on faith are the doctrine part of the Doctrine and Covenants, which was taken out of our current Doctrine and Covenants in 1921. There we go. I mean, we've taken out the true doctrine, and no wonder we know not the God in whom we should trust.
It was the remedial gospel primer for you guys really messed up. Let's go back, do Gospel 101, and then we ripped out the Gospel 101 book because we had a much better doctrine that was
we had the polygamous God.
Yes.
Okay, so let's keep going here with King Benjamin. He says that if you've experienced this great joy of your souls, even so I would that you should remember and always retain in remembrance the greatness of God and your own nothingness. Again, this repeated, you guys are nothing. Here's what God is like. Humble yourselves, call upon his name, stay in the faith. And then he says, what will happen to us if we do this? Verse 12, and behold, I say unto you that if you do this, ye shall always rejoice and be filled with the love of God and always retain a remission of your sins. That's an important phrase here that we're going to get to. And ye shall grow in the knowledge of the glory of him that created you and in the knowledge of that which is just and true. So I was reading through here and I just kind of summarized, okay? If you're converted, you'll have the love of God, you'll retain a remission of your sins, you'll gain knowledge, you'll live peaceably, you'll love one another, and you'll serve one another. So those are the effects of being truly converted, right?
Yep.
So when I read this, I'm reminded of what Jesus said when he was asked, which is the great commandment of the law? And as we all know, he replied, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Those are the effects, which King Benjamin then transitions to, if you want to retain a remission of your sins, you have to take care of the poor. And he just goes on a rant, essentially, about this, doesn't he, MD?
Yeah, he's not sugarcoating it at all. He's very boldly telling people, if you don't do this, you don't even deserve this name. In 14 and 15, he's talked about, you're going to take care of your own children. You're going to make sure that they're doing well. And I think all of us, we're going to do that naturally. And Christ even said, you know, hey, even the bad people do that. You know, they take care of their friends and their family. But then he starts in verse 16, and also ye yourselves will succor those that stand in need of your succor, and ye will administer of your substance unto him that stands in need, and ye will not suffer that the beggar puts up his petition to you in vain and turn him out to perish. Perhaps thou shalt say, that man has brought upon himself this misery. Therefore I will stay my hand and will not give unto him of my food, nor impart unto him of my substance that he may not suffer. For his punishments are just. But I say unto you, O man, whosoever does this, the same has great cause to repent. And except he repents of that which he has done, he perishes forever and has no interest in the kingdom of God. Ouch.
Yeah, he's not pulling any punches there. You know, I read verse 17 where he talks about, you know, maybe you'll say you're not going to give because this guy made crappy decisions. I mean, I think it's easy for us to judge. It's a challenge for me when I see some of the homeless. You know, there have been studies that show that basically you shouldn't give to them because they have services and other things. Mm-hmm. And yet, as much as I'll decide sometimes that anybody who asks of me, I'll give them something. Sometimes it's really hard to do in the moment. Sometimes I find myself doing it, and sometimes I find myself not. And I think I have to repent of that.
Yeah, it's a tough one because he's specifically saying, you know, anyone that asks of you personally, you're supposed to give to. I've talked about before where there's another church in my community that works with the homeless. And, you know, every second Saturday you come in and they give them all the services. There's food and showers and clothing and all that stuff. I typically will work in the dining hall. So I'm actually feeding people their food. And so I get a chance to talk with them. Some of these people, mental illness. Some of them, drug addictions. Okay, your bad decisions have really gotten you into this. But a lot of them, you talk to them and they had stable jobs, houses, all that stuff. And then they just had a series of bad luck. I got injured and I couldn't work for a while. I had gotten a car accident and this happened. And the next thing I know, they are homeless. And it was not because they made any bad decisions. It was because they didn't have a safety net that could catch them when they fell. Yeah, that really opened my eyes to, you know, you don't really know why people are down on their luck because, yeah, some of them definitely bad decisions. But boy, those ones that didn't do anything wrong, I would hate to judge them wrongly. You and I both have a tenuous relationship with Brigham Young, but he actually said something about this in 1860 that I liked. So this will be one of the few times that I actually quote Brigham Young in a positive light. He said, "Suppose that in this community there are 10 beggars who beg from door to door for something to eat, and that 9 of them are imposters who beg to escape work, and with an evil heart practice imposition upon the generous and sympathetic, and that only 1 of the 10 who visits your doors is worthy of your bounty. Which is best, to give food to the 10 to make sure of helping the truly needy one, or to repulse the 10 because you do not know which one is the worthy one? You will all say, administer charitable gifts to the 10, rather than turn away the only truly worthy and truly needy person among them. If you do this, it will make no difference in your blessings whether you administer to worthy or unworthy persons, inasmuch as you give alms with a single eye to assist the truly needy." I totally agree, Brigham. Just give and God will bless you because you're trying to help.
Well said by the millionaire in Utah in the 1800s. That's the complicated part about Brigham Young, yes. Right? Well, you know, as I look to the scriptures, let me just read a few. This is from Psalms 140, verse 12. "I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and the right of the poor." That term, right of the poor, appears numerous times in scripture. It points to the fact that we have a responsibility and the poor have a right to be supported. Deuteronomy 15, verse 11, "For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor and to thy needy in thy land." Open your hand wide is the mandate. Psalms 41, 1, "Blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble." And think about the times we're in and that promise. If we take care of the poor, the Lord will deliver us in time of trouble. Proverbs 14:21, "He that hath mercy on the poor, happy is he." Proverbs 28:27, "He that giveth unto the poor shall not lack, but he that hideth his eyes shall have many a curse." These scriptures are all over the place about how we're going to have the poor with us. And those who take care of them will be delivered in times of trouble. They'll be happy and that they will have enough. They're not going to lack. So it's that law of the harvest. If you give it out, you're going to just get that much more in return because the Lord is going to bless you. So there are these great blessings for taking care of the poor.
And then there's the flip side as well. Benjamin talks about it. "Whosoever does this, the same has great cause to repent, and except he repents of that which he has done, he perishes forever and has no interest in the kingdom of God." And I look at Moroni chapter 10, and in verse 21, he says, "Except ye have charity, ye can in no wise be saved in the kingdom of God." Obviously, we know that charity is far more than just giving away money, but giving away money is part of having charity. And he's saying, if you don't have that, you can in no wise be saved in the kingdom of God. Neither can you be saved in the kingdom of God if you have not faith, neither if you have no hope. And they're linking all of these attributes together. And then in verse 26, and woe unto them who shall do these things away and die, for they die in their sins, and they cannot be saved in the kingdom of God. And I speak according to the words of Christ, and I lie not. This is like a big deal. Opening your heart to your fellow man is a requirement for entrance into the kingdom of God.
And King Benjamin, I love how he explains it, because he just brings us all back to this fact that we're nothing. And in verse 19, he says, for behold, are we not all beggars? Do we not all depend upon the same being, even God, for all the substance which we have, for both food and raiment, and for gold and for silver, and for all the riches which we have of every kind? Even at this time, ye have been calling on his name and begging for a remission of your sins. And has he suffered that ye have begged in vain? Nay, he has poured out his spirit upon you and caused that your heart should be filled with joy. He turns us and he says, listen, you've been begging to God for forgiveness of your sins, and he hasn't turned you away. How can you in any good conscience turn away those who are begging to you? And it reminds me of the parable in Matthew 18 of the big debtor who comes to the king, and the king forgives him. And then he goes to the little debtor and sends him to prison because he can't pay him some little amount. You know, mercy extends from the top, and we have to keep passing it down. And if we don't, then we're not worthy of the mercy that comes down from above to us.
Yes, totally agree. And in verse 21, and now if God, who has created you, on whom you are dependent for your lives and for all that you have and are, does grant unto you whatsoever ye ask that is right in faith, believing that ye shall receive, oh, then how ye ought to impart of the substance that ye have one to another. First thing I did was I looked up impart in the Webster's 1828, and the Latin root for that is to divide. So it means to bestow a share or portion of something. We're supposed to be sharing what we have, which obviously when you're in full consecration, that's how the whole society works. But when we're not there, those of us who have abundance need to impart of it. We need to share what we've got. And we get that in Mosiah 18:27. Like Alma commanded that the people of the church should impart of their substance, every one according to that which he had. If he had more abundantly, he should impart more abundantly. And of him that had but little should be required. And to him that had not should be given.
And the permeating principle doctrine behind this that we have to really get implanted deep in our souls is that what we have is not ours.
Right.
It's given to us from God. And when we, in our pride, think that our smarts or our brains or our hard work or whatever it is the reason why we have what we have, it completely sidelines God. And you can see how he's not happy with those people who have such pride in what they've accomplished, instead of recognizing that all of these things are gifts from God.
And that attitude is wickedness. If we go to Helaman 4, verses 11 and 12. Now, this great loss of Nephites and the great slaughter which was among them would not have happened had it not been for their wickedness and their abomination which was among them. It was among those who also professed to belong to the church of God. And it was because of the pride of their hearts, because of their exceeding riches. Yea, it was because of their oppression to the poor, withholding their food from the hungry, withholding their clothing from the naked, and smiting their humble brethren upon the cheek, making a mock of that which was sacred, denying the spirit of prophecy and of revelation, murdering, plundering, lying, stealing, committing adultery, rising up in great contentions, and deserting away into the land of Nephi among the Lamanites. You know, he's putting withholding food from the hungry in the same category as murdering, lying, stealing, and committing adultery. Yikes.
Well, in a previous episode, we've referenced the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not homosexuality that people always assume. It's oppression of the poor.
Yeah. That's in Ezekiel, I think.
Yes. Yeah. So he goes on then in verse 24 and says, I say unto the poor, ye have not, and yet have sufficient, that ye remain from day to day. I mean, all you who deny the beggar, because ye have not, I would that ye say in your hearts, I give not because I have not, but if I had, I would give. And now, if ye say this in your hearts, ye remain guiltless. Otherwise, ye are condemned, and your condemnation is just, for ye covet that which ye have not received. So he's addressing, I think, something that we see quite a bit in our society, which is this entitlement mentality that says, you know, you owe me. I'm entitled to receive these certain blessings. And he's talking to these poor who have sufficient. It's not like they need to receive per se, but they probably don't have a lot of excess. But we find pride in those who have, and we have pride in those who don't. And it's also why the thief can justify his actions at stealing. And it all gets back to the wickedness of that pride. And in this case, he says, ye covet that which ye have not received.
Yeah, it works both ways. I think a lot of times we only focus on the one end, but it definitely, in the Lord's eyes, it goes both ways.
And again, this concept of retaining a remission of your sins is contingent upon taking care of the poor. And that's stated here in verse 26. And now for the sake of these things which I have spoken unto you, that is, for the sake of retaining a remission of your sins from day to day, that ye may walk guiltless before God, I would that ye should impart of your substance to the poor, every man according to that which he hath, such as feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, visiting the sick, and administering to their relief, both spiritually and temporally, according to their wants. And that's a condition for retaining a remission of our sins. I just wonder, again, beating a dead horse, how the Lord looks upon a $100 billion fund that is just sitting there doing nothing to give succor to the poor.
Yeah. And the other thing I notice here is you personally should impart of your substance to the poor, you know, and minister to their relief. And if you go back in verse 16, he says, ye yourselves will succor those that stand in need of succor. So giving money to another organization that can go off and do stuff is good. Definitely don't want to discourage that, but that doesn't seem to be sufficient, that there also needs to be a personal involvement with the people around you. Yeah, there is Feed My Starving Children that I support and give them money, and I go and labor there sometimes, and we're sending food off to the Dominican Republic and Africa and the Philippines. That's great, but there are people in my community that I can help personally. And I know from personal experience, when I do that, man, it feels so good. Yeah, you know, I just had an experience recently. I had some stuff I was cleaning out of my house, and I was just going to take it to Goodwill. And the lady that comes to clean my house, we were talking about it, and she's like, oh, you know, instead of taking it to Goodwill, there's a church-run thrift store up by my house. And I really like that because above the thrift store, they have an apartment. So people that need help, they move into the apartment and then they get vouchers and then go shop in the thrift store downstairs. And it really helps them get back on their feet. I knew who ran that and I knew it was a really good organization. I'm like, oh, by all means, take it. So she loads her car up with all my stuff. And then before she even got to the thrift store, her next door neighbor confessed to her that they hadn't been able to buy food for like a week and they just, money was super tight. And so she just had the neighbor come over and pick all the stuff out of the car. It was exactly an answer to her prayers. There were things that I was getting rid of that I'd been downsizing because my kids were out of the house. So food that they eat that I don't eat. She was just like, oh, this is amazing. I would have never bought this because it was a splurge. And there are some amazing things that can happen. And I was just trying to clean out my pantry. But God can really work some miracles when you let him.
And I think that's the challenge, to listen to the Holy Spirit and ask for opportunities as to who you can help, because they fly under the radar a lot of times. I mean, I'm just thinking about one particular situation of a single mother who has three kids, works two jobs, and can barely feed the family. I mean, mm-hmm. just barely getting by working copious hours at minimum wage jobs. You know, no one should have to work that hard and just barely get by.
Totally agree. I think that kind of leads into this. We're supposed to do all of this stuff, but then in verse 27, see that all these things are done in wisdom and order, for it is not requisite that a man should run faster than he has strength. And again, it is expedient that he should be diligent, that thereby he might win the prize. Therefore, all things must be done in order. Expedient means fit or suitable for the purpose, proper under the circumstances. And diligent is constant in effort or exertion. And so he doesn't want us to be like on and off. If you can't afford to pay the rent, he doesn't want you feeding the poor. He wants you taking care of yourself. And if your situation is such that one month you've got a little bit of excess and the next month you don't have anything, you probably shouldn't be. He wants a constant effort or exertion. So if you're in a position where you are constantly having plenty to eat and you've got a roof over your head, then you're in a position. But anyone else, it's not requisite. It's not required that you run faster than you have strength. And so, yeah, unfortunately, this nonsense of telling people if you can't put food on the table, still pay your tithing is totally contrary to what the scriptures are saying right here.
Agreed. We have to be diligent and commit basically to being the Lord's hands when it comes to taking care of the poor to the extent that we can. And I think that's really our challenge. So he finishes up this chapter in verse 28. Remember that whoso among you borroweth of his neighbor should return the thing which he borroweth, according as he doth agree, or else thou shalt commit sin. And perhaps thou shalt cause thy neighbor to commit sin also. It seems like a small thing, but probably in that society there was a lot more borrowing going on than perhaps we would see today in our society between neighbors and other people. That was just a way to get by. And, you know, the community plow or whatever else, they probably shared a lot of those things. And then finally in verse 29, I cannot tell you all the things whereby ye may commit sin, for there are diverse ways and means, even so many that I cannot number them. But this much I can tell you, that if you do not watch yourselves and your thoughts and your words and your deeds and observe to keep the commandments of God and continue in the faith of what ye have heard concerning the coming of our Lord, even unto the end of your lives, ye must perish. And now, O man, remember and perish not. So this call to vigilance, to watch yourselves, your thoughts, your words, all of those things that can lead to sin, he's saying be watchful and don't perish and retain this remission of your sins by taking care of the poor.
Yeah. I don't know how I didn't catch this earlier, but in Alma 34, 28 and 29, he says, behold, my beloved brethren, I say unto you, do not suppose that this is all, for after you have done all these things, if ye turn away the needy and the naked and visit not the sick and afflicted and impart of your substance, if ye have, to those who stand in need, I say unto you, if ye do not any of these things, behold, your prayer is vain and avails you nothing, and ye are as hypocrites who deny the faith. Therefore, if ye do not remember to be charitable, ye are as dross, which the refiners do cast out, it being of no worth, and is trodden under the foot of man. So this is just integral in the gospel of Christ. And unfortunately, it is such a little side note in the current church's preachings. And $100 billion, saving it up for some future expense, is more righteous than feeding the poor and clothing the naked.
Yeah, don't get me started. You know how much we spend on these buildings. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What mean ye that ye beat the people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor? It's just really sad. That's Isaiah 3 and 2 Nephi 13. Mm-hmm. All right, we won't get off on that tangent because there's no end to that. Let's go to chapter five. Now it came to pass, and when King Benjamin had thus spoken to his people, he sent among them, desiring to know of his people if they believed the words which he had spoken unto them. And they all cried with one voice, saying, Yea, we believe all the words which thou hast spoken unto us. Also we know of their surety and truth, because of the Spirit of the Lord Omnipotent, which has wrought a mighty change in us, or in our hearts, that we have no more disposition to do evil, but to do good continually. And we ourselves also, through the infinite goodness of God and the manifestations of His Spirit, have great views of that which is to come. And were it expedient, we could prophesy of all things. And it is the faith which we have had on the things which our King hath spoken unto us that has brought us to this great knowledge, whereby we do rejoice with such exceeding great joy. Let's stop right there, MD. What a miraculous conversion. And the fruits of this are just off the charts compared to what we experience today. This mighty change of a heart, no more disposition to do evil, but to do good continually. And then also these spiritual gifts, great views of which is to come, prophetic visions. We could prophesy of all things. And why is this? It is the faith which we have that brings us this great joy. I mean, this is true conversion through the Spirit that's been poured out upon them.
Yeah, this mighty change, for me, that is being spiritually reborn. The inner man is being changed. They have no more disposition to do evil. And then, yeah, once you've had that, manifestations of the Spirit, views of that which is to come, but that's prophecy. And we're expedient, we could prophesy of all things. These aren't the prophets. This isn't King Benjamin talking. This is the rank and file membership that once they've had this spiritual rebirth are now saying, yeah, we've got access to all this stuff.
And we have to ask ourselves, okay, why don't we experience this today? This is the true faith that is manifest right here in these people's lives, that they can prophesy, mm-hmm. that they have no more disposition to do evil. And I ask myself, okay, where's baptism been spoken of once in any of these chapters up until this point? I think we invert it. If you actually look at Doctrine and Covenants, section 20, verse 37, it says this, and again, by way of commandment to the church concerning the matter of baptism, all those who humble themselves before God and desire to be baptized and come forth with broken hearts and contrite spirits and witness before the church that they have truly repented of all their sins and are willing to take upon them the name of Jesus Christ, having a determination to serve him unto the end, and truly manifest by their works that they have received of the Spirit of Christ unto the remission of their sins, shall be received by baptism into this church. They're converted first, have received a remission of their sins through the Spirit of Christ, and then they're baptized. I mean, we completely invert that. And the Spirit comes because of their faith. Have I got that wrong?
Well, no, you don't. And in fact, in section 20, since you went there, I'm going to keep going. In verse 68, the duty of the members after they are received by baptism. The elders or priests are to have a sufficient time to expound all things concerning the Church of Christ to their understanding previous to their partaking of the sacrament and being confirmed by the laying on of hands of the elders. So across the board, we're not doing what the scriptures tell us we're supposed to be doing in the order they're supposed to be done.
Right. So if we get the order, I'm going to summarize it. Faith, crying to the Lord, receiving his mercy and remission of your sins, witnessing to the church that you have received this remission, then being baptized, then being ministered to learn about the true Church of Christ, then you are confirmed. That's what the scriptures teach.
It's what our modern day scripture teaches us to do in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
And yet we think that first you have some sort of faith, usually directed towards Christ, but also towards following the rules of the church. Then you are interviewed to see if you're worthy, if you've repented, and then you get baptized, and then we're taught that the gift of the Holy Ghost is what cleanses you. And certainly it is the Holy Ghost that does that. But it looks like that happens. I mean, even back in the days of Peter and Paul, when the Gentiles received the Spirit way before they were ever baptized, they're like, whoa, they're speaking in tongues. I guess we should baptize these people. They've exhibited gifts of the Spirit. Okay, we can't really deny them baptism, can we?
Exactly. And so I personally don't get hung up on the order. You know, we have those examples where Cornelius, that he had those spiritual manifestations before he was baptized. You know, did he have the full gift of the Holy Ghost, or was that just manifestations? You know, we can argue that. But I just know that in our modern day scripture, it's made very clear there is an order. You only receive the gift of the Holy Ghost by the laying on of hands of those who have been set apart to do so. And that's not supposed to happen until a long time after you've been baptized, when you've been able to show that you actually understand the gospel and have implemented it. It doesn't happen 15 minutes after you're baptized as an 8-year-old.
No, and before you're even baptized, you have to witness that you've truly repented and received
remission. And received a remission.
Of your remission of your sins through the Spirit of Christ. So this leads into verse 5. And the people continue and they say, and we are willing to enter into a covenant with our God to do his will and to be obedient to his commandments in all things that he has commanded us all the remainder of our days, that we may not bring upon ourselves a never-ending torment, as has been spoken by the angel, that we may not drink out of the cup of the wrath of God. It's only after all of these miraculous things have happened that they're willing now to enter into this covenant.
Verse 6, this is what King Benjamin desired. He was hoping for them to say it. And he says, you have spoken the words that I have desired, and the covenant which ye have made is a righteous covenant. Where did they dress up in robes and make signs and handshakes and secret words here between verses 5 and verses 6?
Or even have baptism administered? There's no talk of baptism.
But somehow they've entered into a covenant already. By verse 6, he's saying the covenant which ye have made is a righteous covenant. And because of the covenant which ye have made, ye shall be called the children of Christ. And it's also one covenant. They just made one covenant to obey all of his commandments. They didn't make multiple covenants to obey individual commandments.
And they become the children of Christ. And as we've talked about also in previous episodes, the scriptures teach not that baptism is a covenant, but it's a witness that you've already entered into a covenant with God. It's just a witness. It's an outward sign that you've already made that covenant. It's not a covenant itself, even though we use terms like baptismal covenant all the time.
Yes.
And you know this verse 6, you shall be called the children of Christ, his sons and his daughters, for behold, this day he hath spiritually begotten you. For ye say that your hearts are changed through faith on his name, wherefore ye are born of him and have become his sons and his daughters. And under his head ye are made free, and there is no other head whereby ye can be made free. There is no other name given whereby salvation cometh. So I was thinking about this concept of being made free through Christ. I didn't do extensive word searches on this. I kind of ran out of time here, but my understanding is you're free from sin, you're free from the captivity of the devil, you're free from all the negative effects associated, the negative consequences of sin, and he thereby makes us free.
That would seem to be consistent. Now I want to go do a word search and see all the uses of free to make sure it's consistent. I focused on the hearts being changed through the faith and being spiritually begotten and becoming his sons and daughters. And so Ether chapter 3, verse 14, this is the brother of Jared when he has his visitation. And the visitor says, behold, I am he who was prepared from the foundation of the world to redeem my people. Behold, I am Jesus Christ. I am the Father and the Son. In me shall all mankind have life, and that eternally. Even they who shall believe on my name, and they shall become my sons and my daughters. Believing on the name of Christ gets you into son and daughter status. Mosiah 27:25 and 26, And the Lord said unto me, marvel not that all mankind, yea, men and women, all nations, kindreds, tongues, and people must be born again, yea, born of God, changed from their carnal and fallen state to a state of righteousness, being redeemed of God, becoming his sons and daughters, and thus they become new creatures, and unless they do this, they can in no wise inherit the kingdom of God. All of us, if we want to get into the kingdom of God, have to be spiritually born. We have to become the sons and daughters of God. And that, in Doctrine and Covenants section 76, is what happens to celestial people. We are the sons of God. And unless we do this, we can in no wise inherit the kingdom of God. And that's consistent with what Jesus taught in 3 Nephi 11, verse 38. Ye must repent and be baptized in my name and become as a little child, or ye can in no wise inherit the kingdom of God. And these people have done it. They've exercised the faith in Christ. They've been spiritually reborn, and they have become sons and daughters of God.
And if you go back to some of the scriptures you just read, we've become the sons and daughters of Christ. That's why he's the Father, because we're spiritually born through him. We have a rebirth through him. And so this oneness of Christ and the Father, you know, I just think about how in the LDS Church, we distinguish between the Father and the Son, and we really shouldn't do it. We should think of them almost as one. And not just one in purpose, but that Jesus is the physical manifestation of God, and we are reborn through him because of his atonement. And that's how he is both the Father and the Son. The Son, because he took on flesh. The Father, because we are spiritually begotten of him. Deep mysteries. But I think that's the mystery of godliness, this idea that God himself, and we'll read this in Abinadi's discourse a little bit later, God himself comes down to atone for the sins of the world. And right, that's consistent with what King Benjamin teaches here.
Yeah.
So again, it's knowing the God in whom we should trust.
The nature of God.
Yeah. And it's consistent in the Book of Mormon. You know, there's not this separate personage, Jesus just following the footsteps of his Father, and we're just a few steps behind Jesus. That's what's permeated our consciousness. And we got to get back to the lectures on faith, true nature of God. And it's, again, over and over again, taught here in the Book of Mormon as well.
And then in verse 8, just going on, it says, there is no other name given whereby salvation comes. Therefore, I would that ye should take upon you the name of Christ, all you that have entered into the covenant with God, that you should be obedient unto the end of your lives. And it shall come to pass that whosoever does this shall be found at the right hand of God, for he shall know the name by which he is called, and he shall be called by the name of Christ. And now it shall come to pass that whosoever shall not take upon him the name of Christ must be called by some other name. Therefore, he finds himself on the left hand of God. Now, as a left-handed person, I'll overlook the left phobia that's going on in the scriptures here. But
it's all symbolic. I'm sure you'll be fine, MD. You just need to repent. That's all you got to do. Don't worry about whether or not you're left-handed or anything else. There's some really smart people in the world who are left-handed. So I include you in that group. But this is another chiasmus that shows up here in kind of verses 9 through 12. And I would that you should remember also that this is the name that I said I should give unto you, that never should be blotted out, except it be through transgression. And this is the center part of the chiasmus. Therefore, take heed that you do not transgress, that the name be not blotted out of your hearts. I say unto you, I would that you should remember to retain the name written always in your hearts, that ye be not found on the left hand of God, but that ye hear and know the voice by which ye are called, and also the name by which he shall call you. So, I mean, that's such a beautiful poetic structure. You know, and the center of that is don't transgress, and you're going to have this name written in your hearts. And when I was thinking about this new heart, Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27 came to mind. A new heart also will I give unto you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. So this is prophetic, even I think of the last days when the Lord's people return unto him. And he's saying, listen, I will cleanse your heart. And I certainly look forward to that day when the Lord's people get in line and build Zion and recognize that we're in a state of apostasy.
Yeah, I look forward to that too. I kind of clued in on the left-hand thing, maybe because I'm a little bit biased. Several places in the scriptures, it talks about that. So in Doctrine and Covenants 29, verses 27 and 28, the righteous shall be gathered on my right hand unto eternal life, and the wicked on my left hand will I be ashamed to own before the Father. Wherefore I will say unto them, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Not good to be on the left hand of God. Doctrine and Covenants 19 reiterates that, verses 5 and 6. Wherefore I revoke not the judgments which shall pass, but woes shall go forth, weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth, yea, to those who are found on my left hand. Nevertheless, it is not written that there shall be no end to this torment, but it is written endless torment. And we've talked about that as well. So this seems to be pointing towards the people that haven't repented at the second coming of Christ being sent off to hell for 1,000 years. Those are the ones that are on the left hand here. And I tie that back into Matthew 25. And he says to the people on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which was prepared for you. For I was hungered and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. And they're like, whoa, when did we ever do that? And he says, if you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. And then he says, unto those on the left hand, depart from me, because you didn't do that stuff. When you just go back and read the couple of verses before that, the Lord gives us the context. So starting in verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, this is the second coming, then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory. That's during the millennium. And before him shall be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, put the goats on the left. And then he talks about that. And then for those that didn't take care of the hungry and the thirsty and the strangers, he says, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. I just love how all of these scriptures, you know, what King Benjamin is talking about here, about how you have to take care of the poor, otherwise you end up on the left hand of God, totally ties in with what Jesus teaches later on, which ties in with what Doctrine and Covenants tells us.
Well, you couldn't have set up my segue into verse 13 any better than that, MD.
No, I didn't even know I was doing it.
I know, but it fits. For how knoweth a man the master whom he has not served, and who is a stranger unto him, and is far from the thoughts and intents of his heart? We have this scripture in Matthew where the Lord says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now, Joseph, in his inspired translation, switches that up. And he says, ye never knew me, which relates perfectly back to what King Benjamin says. How knoweth a man the master whom he has not served? In other words, if we are not taking care of the poor and doing what the Lord wants us to do, even if we've prophesied, cast out devils in his name and done other works, he's going to say, you never knew me. And that's how we come to know the Lord, by taking care of the downtrodden and those who are less fortunate among us.
Yeah, that totally reminds me of Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you to whom he is like. And that's the man who builds his house on a foundation of stone versus a foundation of sand. We have to do the things which he says. And if we're not doing the things which he has told us, we're not going to recognize his voice when he calls us.
Exactly. And then King Benjamin wraps up this chapter with verse 15. Therefore, I would that ye should be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in good works, that Christ, the Lord God omnipotent, may seal you his, that you may be brought to heaven, that ye may have everlasting salvation and eternal life, through the wisdom and power and justice and mercy of him who createth all things in heaven and earth, who is God above all. Amen. This is a call to repentance to people who have peace. I think we can just completely liken this unto ourselves and say, do we have need of repentance? Oh, yes, we do. I mean, I'm inspired by those words earlier of the people crying for mercy and asking for that remission of sins and having that mighty change of heart. You know, I think we can do that even in our blinded state as we turn towards Christ and believe his words, because he is no respecter of persons if we will but call upon his name and look for that remission of our sins and wait for his work to unfold.
Even though we don't have the fullness, we've got a knowledge of it, and we should be doing everything in our power to implement the parts that we know to the best of our ability. The other thing I'll just point out is in verse 15 here, the word sealing here is not talking about eternal marriage. Christ, the Lord God omnipotent, may seal you his, that you may be brought to heaven, that you may have everlasting salvation and eternal life, which is consistent with the other uses of sealing in the scriptures, sealed up to eternal life. It has nothing to do with marriage anywhere in the scriptures.
Excluding section 132, which we addressed.
I said in the scriptures.
In the scriptures. Touche. Chapter 6 is just 3 verses long, very short.
Three verses? Which Book of Mormon are you reading out of?
How many verses is it?
There's 7.
So chapter 6 is just 7 verses long, and we won't take a lot of time here. King Benjamin takes the names of all those who entered into a covenant. He consecrates his son Mosiah as the next ruler and king. And then it says in verse 4, and Mosiah began to reign in his father's stead. And in verse 5, his dad dies 3 years later. So again, King Benjamin steps back and retires essentially as the leader and the prophet. And we have this in verse 6. King Mosiah did walk in the ways of the Lord and did observe his judgments and his statutes and did keep his commandments in all things whatsoever he commanded him. And he caused the people that they should till the earth. And he also himself, as king, did till the earth, that thereby he might not become burdensome to his people, that he might do according to that which his father had done in all things. And there was no contention among all his people for the space of 3 years. I mean, what a great 3 years. And it's amazing how quickly it comes to an end, as we'll see. But we've got just some amazing doctrine and verses here to help us even today.
Yeah. And one thing I'd noticed here is in verse 3, where he appoints priests to teach the people, that thereby they might hear and know the commandments of God. And we've kind of speculated about how much did the common person have the scriptures at their hands. There was only one copy of the brass plates. Were they making lots of copies, translations, etc.? And here it would seem to be the primary method for the people to learn the commandments of God was by the preaching of the priests rather than individual study. So don't know if that's true or not, but if that is the case, how much more responsible are we who have the scriptures at our easy disposition to know the commandments of God and to do them?
We're not going to have any excuse, because at the last day, I got to believe God's going to say, well, didn't I give you the scriptures? Weren't they there for you to look? Didn't I tell you to search? You know, our literacy rates, you know, 90%+, you know, there's just no excuse.
Yeah.
All right. Well, what do we got on tap next week, MD?
So we start getting into Limhi and Zenith and those guys. So I'm not sure how far we'll get along there. Chapter 11 starts with King Noah. So I'm going to guess that we kind of go like 7 through 10, but we'll have to play it by ear.
Obviously, when we get to Abinadi, we'll spend a lot of time there. because, again, a wonderful and very important discourse.
Yep.
Great. It's been an awesome discussion. Stay safe. Social distancing. It's awesome that we have the internet and that we can't spread any germs over the 1,000+ miles that separate us.
That's right. Nice. It is actually really nice that in this next period, where looking at what's going on in Europe, it's really critical that all of us do as much as we can to limit our exposure. There's a 2-week lag time. And so Italy's still got about one more week of everything getting worse before it starts to get better. We've got a great opportunity here in the U.S. to prevent it from spreading as much. So by all means, people, let's all do what we can to minimize the spread of this disease. And fortunately, we do have things like the internet so that we can continue to remain in contact with one another and study the word. Let's make sure we help each other out during this very uncertain time that's ahead of us.
And maybe the listenership will increase because they're not going to church. Who knows? They might be tuning into the Iron Rod podcast.
That would be a nice side effect of this whole disaster.
As always, thank you. We appreciate the comments, the questions. If you find anyone who could benefit from what we do here, by all means, introduce them to the Iron Rod podcast. Thanks, everyone. We'll talk to you next week.